2 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to be looking at this section in light of grace. Grace is the favor of God on the sons of men. By it we are saved, and by it we have gifts from God, evidencing his favor upon us. Paul said we are what we are by the grace of God, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Absalom is graceless. David has grace. David's greater son is full of grace. And out of his fullness, we have grace. But Absalom is graceless. He does not seek God's face. He puts his hope and his trust in man. He is graceless. He is willing to defy the word of God. If you are willing to fight God's word, you are graceless. God's children are subdued. They love God's word. Every word of God is pure for them. Absalom is graceless. He is willing to touch God's anointed. He is willing to kill God's anointed. If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are graceless. The scripture says, anathema. You are cursed under the curse of God. But we look in 2 Samuel and chapter 16, and we see Absalom and his proceedings as he has gathered together now his court there to begin sessions at his court. In verse 15, and Absalom and all the people of the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. And then down to verse 20, then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. We find no inquiring of God. This is not going to be David's court. This is not going to be David's kingship. This is Absalom's kingship. And there is going to be an inquiry of men, and he will look to men, and he will hope in men. He will not bring forth the Urim and the Thummim to see what God would have, because he knows that he doesn't want to hear what God would have. He's not going to bring the priests in and ask the priests to inquire of the Lord, what is it that we should do? Absalom has his own purposes. Absalom has his own will. He's not interested in God's will. He's not interested in the purposes of God. He's only interested in having his own purposes fulfilled and succeed in whatever way it needs to happen. So he's not seeking God's purposes. He's not forwarding God's purposes. He is not a man after God's own heart. David is. The saints seek God. The saints seek the favor of God. The saints want to understand and know and further the purposes of God. Turn to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. You remember the story of the Gibeonites who came and they tricked Israel into thinking that they were from a faraway country so that they would not be destroyed among the Canaanites. And it says in verse 14 of Joshua 9, and the men took of their victuals and asked not at the mouth of the Lord. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And this is why they got into trouble. because they did not inquire of the Lord, because they left something off, because there was a part of their proceedings in which they didn't need to go to the Lord and they didn't need to ask of the Lord. This was simple enough, obvious enough. They could just take care of this without the Lord. And the saints get into trouble when they do that. Judges chapter 20. Judges 20 and verse 6. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. And behold, you are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and your counsel. Two things. Of course, this is when the Benjamites were almost cut off as a people. He did trust in the counsel of these, but I think the statement, you are children of Israel, give your counsel. If you're actually the children of Israel, you ought to have counsel. You ought to be able to give counsel because you are constantly seeking counsel yourself from the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And then in 23 and verse 4, David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered and said, arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. In 25, in verse 33, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and avenging myself with mine own hand. Here, David, who had not asked counsel of the Lord and who is walking in the flesh, was counseled by someone who was walking in the spirit and therefore saved him a lot of heartache, because Abigail was inquiring of the Lord, and Abigail knew what was right to do in this situation. The Lord keeps us out of trouble sometimes by our brethren. 1 Samuel 28, when we're not asking counsel of the Lord. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 5, and when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams nor by the Urim and the Thummim. And so then he seeks out a woman with a familiar spirit. Why is he not answering Saul? Saul hasn't bothered to go to the Lord. Because how is Saul going to go to the Lord? Normally he's not going to even be able to, because he's trying to kill the anointed of the Lord. So all of a sudden now he's afraid, and now he wants to ask the Lord something. And God says, I'm not saying anything to you. I've already told you I'm going to destroy you. And then 1 Samuel chapter 30 in verse 3. And David and his men went to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters taken captive. And then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people were grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Verse 8, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue? This was when David had been in a state of declension. And when he's not in a state of declension, what is he doing? He's praying. He's praying. And we see this and we get used to this in the ministration of David. We could go to 2 Samuel 2, 2 Samuel 5, 2 Samuel 15, other places, even as he is leaving Jerusalem, barefoot, weeping, mourning, this treason that has come upon him. He feels his own sins and he is shooting up prayers to God when he finds out about Ahithophel. Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He's praying. So we get used to that. We get used to it in the administration of David. And when we see Absalom come into power, what we see with Absalom is he is a graceless man. Where do we find him inquiring of the Lord? The only time we find him even talking about the Lord is when he deceived his own father by saying that he had made a vow, and that's why he wanted to go to Hebron. But he wanted to go to Hebron to pronounce himself king and commit treason against David. This man is graceless. He is graceless. And so his confidence is in men. That's the only confidence that you have left. If you're not going to inquire of the Lord, if you decide you're not going to pray and not follow what he says, then all you got left is men. And that is a sad business. And so in 2 Samuel and 16, verse 20, we read, "And then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel as to what we should do." So the difference between David and Absalom was that David sought the Lord's face first before the counsel of men. Once you have sought the counsel of the Lord, you may seek the counsel of good and godly men. The scripture says it's wise to have a multitude of counselors. But Ahithophel was neither good nor godly, who counseled the destruction of God's anointed. Many times the counsel of the Lord is so plain and authoritative that you don't need to ask men anything. You don't need to go to men. Some people want to rush to men all the time. And the first time they have a problem, they want to quick find somebody to ask. If you go to the Lord, the answer is many times so plain and so authoritative, you don't need to bother any men with it. The saints are as bold as a lion when they have sought God's will and have a clearly revealed will from the scriptures. Absalom is not a devotee of the true God. Absalom is a devotee of Absalom. And therefore his counsel is limited to bad men like himself. The bad man will counsel wisely, but wickedly. The good man will counsel in favor of the kingdom of the anointed one. And thus Absalom walks in darkness. How's your walking? Do you walk in the light of God's face, his countenance? Do you sup with him? Do you commune with him? Do you get your counsel from him? Absalom is graceless. He does not seek God's face. Absalom is graceless. He's willing to defy the word of God. If he wants to know what the will of God is, he needs to go to the word of God, but he's willing to defy the word of God, and that's a problem. His counsel is to commit adultery and to do it multiple times. And so Ahithophel says to Absalom in verse 21, go into your father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house, and all of Israel shall hear that you're abhorred of your father, and then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So he counsels to commit adultery and to do it over and over and over again with the concubines that David has left behind, these lesser wives. And he counsels to make an unalterable breach with his father, because that's what this is. If he goes into his father's concubines, then there's going to be no fixing this. Destroy your relationship with your father. Destroy your relationship with the anointed one. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 in verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate, seven are an abomination to him. Verse 19, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. And so he purposefully wants discord to be sown. He purposefully wants Absalom to cut all ties with David. Sin makes a breach with God as well. David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to have a breach with Christ, it's sin that brings about a breach between us and God. He counsels this breach by sin. The purpose of this evil counsel is to burn the bridges behind him, to force those who have joined his treason to be committed to the cause of revolution and treachery, since there would be no turning back at this point once he does this. So, in its own wicked way, he's wise in what he says, because what he's doing is consolidating Absalom's kingdom, which is a kingdom of wickedness. In verse 22, he says that they are to spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines. He counseled, obviously, that this would be done publicly and openly, so everybody could know, so all could understand clearly his adultery and his breach with David, his firm intention to overthrow David's rule. The wicked are very public in their denial of God. The wicked are public in their wickedness, and the saints should be public in their affirmation of the word of God and their rejection of the ways of the wicked. It was wise counsel. It was worldly wise counsel, because it would have the effect that it meant to have. It would consolidate his kingdom. It would show that there was no turning back, that this breach was now there. The world still counsels fornication and adultery. It still counsels division and breach and treason and revolution against the Lord Jesus Christ to obtain a consolidation of the satanic kingdom. His counsel had wisdom in it, but it was wicked and worldly. And it says in verse 23 of chapter 16 that the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. It was as if he had, but he didn't. It was as if he had asked God, but he didn't ask God. And what they're saying was that it was as if he had inquired the oracle of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel with David and with Absalom. In other words, this was a man who knew the times. He understood how things functioned politically and in the world. And therefore, the counsel would work as far as what he wanted to accomplish with it. But it was still just as if he had asked at God's mouth, because he didn't ask at God's mouth. And Absalom is graceless, because Absalom is willing to touch God's anointed. He's willing to kill God's anointed. Now, he might falsely justify himself and say, well, the Davidic dynasty will still go on. The promise of God was, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he'll build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And Absalom could have said, well, I'm the son, I'm the one who's in line, so there's nothing wrong with this. The Davidic dynasty is still going to go on. The problem being is that Absalom was not building a house for God. He was building a house for his own name, not for the Lord. He had no intention of following the Lord. He is a graceless man. So Absalom established his reign in the sight of men. And the same thing that was said of David after he committed sin with Bathsheba could be said of Absalom, who had established his reign now by this act. But the Lord was displeased with him. Only those whom the Lord loves will be established. Absalom's reign will be the shortest in Israel's history. Sin is going to have a short reign. Don't sign up for the rebellion. Is there rebellion in your soul? Ask God to subdue it. Our short 70, or as Brother Gable said, I'm living on borrowed time right now. our short time here upon the earth is going to issue forth into eternity. The rebellion that's going on in this earth is going to be short-lived. It may seem long to you because it's been 6,000 years, but that's nothing compared to an eternity. The kingdom of righteousness is going to be established. And the treasonous kingdom of sin and rebellion against David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be crushed. Indeed, Daniel talks about that, doesn't he? Talks about these kingdoms of the Medes and Persians and the Babylonians and the Greeks, and how that there's going to be a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, which is going to crush all these kingdoms. So Absalom is willing to touch God's anointed. He knows that David is carrying with him a load of civilians, so that David is at a disadvantage. And Ahithophel counsels an armed pursuit of David in his wisdom, because actually his counsel was good counsel at this point as far as what Absalom wanted. And so it says in chapter 17, verse 1, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David this night.'" In other words, this counsel was going on. He said, "This is what you need to do with the concubines, and also let me go ahead this night and begin to pursue David. And I'll come upon him while he's weary and weak-handed," because Ahithophel knows that he's taken the whole family with him. He knows there's a bunch of civilians that are involved in this thing. He knows also that David is separated from the main part of his army, that he has some of the army with him, but he doesn't have all of the army with him. And so he counsels an armed pursuit with 12,000 men. He counsels to attack while he is weak. He believes that David will have the civilians flee, and then he'll be able to capture David and kill David. David will be left alone, and he counsels that he will kill God's anointed. Very bold in this, very plain in this. "I want to kill David and kill David alone. If we can, we'll just kill him. We'll just kill him, and then we'll bring everybody back. And this will be primarily a bloodless coup. And then the kingdom will be at peace, and there won't be a lot of trouble, and it won't cause you a lot of trouble. All will be well. All will be joy and sunshine. Kill the heir, and the kingdom is ours." That's what they said of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he knows it's a lie, there are few bloodless coups, especially when a king has been popular. And I think Ahithophel is whistling in the dark at this point. David still has a large popular following. David has provided peace and stability in the kingdom. He's kept Israel's enemies at bay and under tribute. There hasn't been this much peace and prosperity since the days of Joshua. That's the last time they had this. He knows his men will fight. They're not just everybody going to scatter and David's going to be sitting there alone to take. Well, the counsel pleases Absalom. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 4. "And the saying pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel." Of course, his counsel pleases Absalom, who would love to have the revolution cost him very little. All the elders too, that's a sad business, to see the elders pleased with treason and murder. How fickle men can be. Now, David has brought some of this upon himself, no doubt, by his public sin. When you have a public sin, you produce chaos in your own kingdom. But how fickle men are. Even those in leadership can be fickle and ungrateful and peevish and ready to judge harshly other than themselves. But David is under the discipline of the Lord, which he is well aware. So now it's Hushai's time. In verses 5 and 6, Hushai is next. Absalom is willing to have multiple counselors, which is wise, but he's not wise enough to go to the Lord for counsel. He's not wise enough to know that he's being had. And he'll find that out soon enough. He finds out the difficulties of his kingship. He thinks, like all men think, that kingship and power is power and wealth and women and prestige. But this naivety will cost him his life and his soul, because he is not prepared for leadership. Even as we feel that could be the case with us so oftentimes, we see the judgment of God, don't we? When we see people in power who are not capable. Isaiah pronounced that upon Israel. Hushai plays his part well. In verse 7, he says to Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel has given. It's not good at this time. I'm not saying that he's not good. Everybody knows Ahithophel's got great counsel. I'm just saying it's not good right now. So he introduces doubt, doesn't he? He introduces doubt, probable doubt. He questions the mighty Ahithophel. It would be good for us as saints to introduce doubt to sinners who believe a lie. Let's introduce some doubt to them about their beliefs. And he sets forth an obvious truth in verse 8. For said Hushai, you know your father and the men, that they're mighty men, and they're chafed in their minds, and as a bear robbed of her whelps. Your father's a man of war, and he will not lodge with the people. Well, part of that is true. Part of it was not. He sets forth the truth over and over again. Your dad's a mighty man, and he's got a bunch of mighty men with him, because he seeks to set fear in the heart of Absalom. And he does it. He accomplishes that. He says he's chafed in his mind. He's mad. He's angry. And you go after him now, well, you're going after a guy like a bear robbed of her whelps. Well, that wasn't the case, was it? The fact was is that David was in mourning. He was repenting before the Lord. He was going out and weeping as he went with the people. So why would Absalom believe this? Well, he'll believe it because Absalom would be that way. That's why. That's how this can be put upon him. It can be put upon him because that's what he would have done. That's how he would have felt. It would have made him hopping mad for somebody to go against him and to be deceitful and act treasonously toward him. And so Absalom projects upon his father how he would feel in that situation. And therefore he can be deceived. The scripture says in Timothy that they are deceiving and being deceived. Verse 9, he argues that they won't find David, that David's excellent at hiding, and of course they'll believe that. David hid for months on end with Saul. And then he argues that truly this coup is not going to be bloodless, and that's true, no matter how you slice it, that they will encounter David. And when they encounter David, there's going to be a fight. And when there's a fight, some of their men are going to die. And when their men begin to die, they're going to find out that this is not as easy as they thought it was. And David is a mighty man, and he has mighty men. And then even the valiant men among Absalom are going to get discouraged. And then they're going to turn around and run. Much of that was true. What was not is why Ahithophel's counsel was better is because David was in a weakened state with a weakened force. He repeatedly emphasizes, verse 10, and he also that is valiant, whose heart is the heart of a lion, will melt. For all Israel knows your father is a mighty man, and those that are with him are valiant men. He keeps repeating that, and he keeps saying that to project this fear upon Absalom. And Absalom takes it, because Absalom knows good and well how angry David can be and what a mighty man he can be. Therefore, I counsel all Israel be generally gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in your own person. Not that Hushai wanted the battle, but that all Hushai wanted was to give David a chance to escape. That was the goal of all of this, which was accomplished. And he also says, you should go to battle in person. Where have we seen these boys go into battle with their daddy? As I said before, we haven't seen that. At least it's not written in the scripture. If he did, it was not written. And then he finishes with this flourish of an oratory. And he says, we'll come upon him like some place where he'll be found. We'll light upon him like the dew. And all the men that are with him, and they'll not be left, even one of them. And if he gives into a city, we'll go there with ropes and we'll tear that city down. There won't be one pebble left of that city. And Absalom soaks all of this in. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Absalom nods his head. All the other elders of Israel nod their head with him, swayed by youth and inexperience. He dwells in darkness. And this will cost him everything. Graceless Absalom will take a fatal step, and he's going to wait to gather up Israel and lead them into battle. He's probably not going to have as many to gather as he thinks, but he will lead them into battle, and at that point, Joab and the others will be ready, who are experienced men, and it's going to cost him everything. And while Absalom is graceless, David has grace. David is seeking the face of God. David is repenting. David is praying. David is asking God to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, and God is doing it. We read that Absalom and all the men of Israel, verse 14, said that his counsel was better than Ahithophel's, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom, because the Lord intended to kill Absalom, because you don't touch the Lord's anointed. Anybody who touches the Lord Jesus Christ in an evil way, that is the apple of his eye. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. David is seeking the face of God. David does not defy the word of God. Even when Shimei is cursing, he sees it as God's chastisement, as God speaking to him. David has never touched God's anointed. Even when Saul was acting the way he acted, he carefully avoided that with Saul. David has grace. He had the highest regard for the anointing of the Lord. And after his sin, you remember what he prayed, Psalm 51, about this anointing? Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance. And verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take the anointing to be king from me. Well, God is gracious to David. His family is with him and supporting him. The Philistine warriors are part of his bodyguard right now. The priests are on David's side. His friend Hushai is acting as his spy and aide in Absalom's court. God gives David communications from Absalom's court. Hushai gets word to the priests, verse 15 and 16, who are ready to receive the communications. And then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. Send quickly and tell David, don't lodge tonight in the plain of the wilderness, speedily pass over the Jordan, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him, just in case they decide to take Ahithophel's counsel. And now Jonathan and Ahimaaz, which were the sons of the priests, stayed by Enrigal that they might not be seen to come in to that city. So men are risking their lives for David. The Lord is good to David. And we note also here, interestingly, the brave women who take part in getting communications to David. Look at verse 17. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed for Enrigal that they might not be seen to come into the city. In the old King James, they used the word a wench, which means a young maid. a young maid goes and tells them, and then they went and told King David. So they're trying not to be seen, and so they've got this system set up, and it's a young maid that comes and gives them communications so that they in turn can then go to David and not be caught. But it takes this bravery on the part of this young maid who is a part of this system. Great courage has often been found in believing ladies. Here is a tribute to these unnamed saints, these unnamed ladies. But eyes are everywhere. In verse 18, nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But they went both of them away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim who had a well in his court where he went down. And a woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth. So we have another lady. Now he goes to a house. They're still pursuing him. Another lady takes. They put him down in the well. It's not like our kind of wells. They didn't put him down like that. It's big. It's ones that you can step down into. And she covers the thing over and then puts some grain on it, acts as though she's working here in this area so that they can't find him. And it says in verse 19 and 20, looks just like Rahab in Jericho. 19 and 20, the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground corn thereon, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman to the house and said, where is Ahimaaz and a Jonathan? They know. There's eyes. There's eyes everywhere. We really have them today, but there's eyes back then too. And the women said to them, oh, they're gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and couldn't find them, they returned to just like Rahab. Rahab said, oh, they went off. You better go chase them. Quick, go find them. And she preserves the lives of the priest's sons who are trying to bring communications to David. And it came to pass that after they were departed, they came out of the well, and they went and they told King David and said to David, arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you. So David arose, and all the people were with him, and they passed over Jordan. By the morning light, there lacked not one of them. So it gave them encouragement, and they knew what to do. And no doubt they were completely tired and weary and really didn't want to have to pass over the Jordan at that point. But it was wisdom to do so, and so the adrenaline kicked in, and they were able to get everybody over the Jordan again and get everybody safe. Everybody safe. Think about Gladys Elwood and that famous march she had with all those children to escape the oncoming army. And she would go to the next city, and they would say, there's no room in here. You got to go to the next city. And she would go to the next city. And there'd be no one there. And the children were absolutely worn. And she was worn. And she goes to the next city. And then she finds out. And she thinks she's going to be refused again. And they bring her in. But said, go to the next one. We got to get safe. Well, we read next of Ahithophel and how he comes to a terrible end in chapter 17 and 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass, arose, and got him to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hung himself. Just the other day, I was talking to a preacher, and we were discussing some things. He said something about getting the household in order. He said, now, where was that found? I said, I know where it's found. I'm on it this week. It's not in the kind of situation that we really want to think about. We talk about putting our household in order, but he put his household in order and then killed himself. He was a graceless man, folks. He was a graceless man. He did not know the Lord. He perished. He perished eternally. Oh, the terrible end of those who oppose the Lord's anointed. Do not counsel against David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It will not go well. He seems to have had no faith in God. He was self-serving, and when he could no longer serve himself, he chose to do away with himself. His counsel was not taken, and therefore he rightly believed that David would succeed and put this rebellion down. And when David returned, what would happen to him? He would be executed in disgrace. So he avoided the disgrace of an execution for the disgrace of a suicide. He went to a greater disgrace and a greater punishment. Like Judas, he went to his own place. appointed by the Lord for reprobates, who commit that unpardonable sin, which is to hold down the truth in unrighteousness all the days of our life, quench the spirit all the days of our life, and die in rebellion to God. That's what the unpardonable sin is. Reject Christ your entire life. Well, Absalom is graceless. David has grace. God was good to him. And David's greater son, we read together in John chapter 1, he is full of grace, full of grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ was ever seeking the face of his Father. His Father's smile was ever upon him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He who knew no sin prayed more than any of us sinners, which teaches us that what prayer is really about. Prayer is communion with God, first and foremost. He had no sins to confess, but he wanted to commune with his Father. He found direction from God. It says he prayed the whole night before he chose his disciples. He found strength from God in Gethsemane when he prayed. Praise to God for his sovereign power. I praise you, Father, for you have hid these things from the worldly wise and revealed them to babes. He walked in an atmosphere of prayer. Everything was prayer and praise to God. He prayed at times through the night. He prayed with his disciples. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed that their faith would not fail. And out of the fullness of his grace, he gave to them grace upon grace so their faith wouldn't fail. And that's what he does for us. We know that he has the fullness of the Spirit, and that he sends forth the Spirit upon his church. And he also has this fullness of grace, this favor of God, by which he can, because of the foundation of his atoning work, by which we are part of the beloved now, he pours forth his grace to his people, and he gives his people grace. What do you need grace for? Christ has it. Christ can pour out to you out of his own fullness. Out of his fullness, he gives the Spirit. He gives every good and perfect gift. He gives grace to be a caregiver day and night. Grace for the weary. Grace for those who are under mental stress and fatigue. He gives grace for new challenges, another child to care for, another soul to disciple. He gives grace for every ache and pain, for every doctor's visit, for every new diagnosis. He gives grace for the reality of our own frailty which comes upon us. He gives grace for dashed expectations. He gives grace to patiently wait for the hope that we are slowly realizing of eternal glory. He gives grace for a change of situation, a change of work, a change of location, new faces, a new culture. He gives grace for our latter years, for approaching death, for approaching poverty, for approaching war. He can give grace for anything. Grace for the busy years of our prime, grace for disappointment, grace for grief, for betrayal, for misunderstanding. Grace for youthful inexperience and impatience. Grace for chronic emotional pain, mental struggles, prolonged fights with sin and failure. He gives grace. Grace to forgive. Grace to rebuild. Grace to love again. Grace to serve again. Grace to sup with Christ again after our declension from him. Grace to forget myself and remember only God. Grace to believe that I am forgiven. Grace to start again, to start every morning where God's mercies are new. Grace to hear the word of God. Grace to see God in his word afresh. Grace to commune. Grace to have intimacy with God. Grace to embrace the hope set before us and to escape the devil's snare. Grace to say with David, turn all the counsels of Ahithophel to failures and to foolishness. Grace like David to put one foot in front of the other. When I am weary and when I am tired and when I need to cross over Jordan as well, grace. grace. Grace to rest in the righteousness of Christ. Grace to rest in grace. Grace to see the fullness of Christ's grace and believe in the darkness what I knew in the light, that he will give grace upon grace upon grace to his people. And of his fullness, Clark writes of John chapter 1, of the plenitude of his grace and mercy, by which he made atonement for sin, and of the plenitude of his wisdom and truth, by which the mysteries of heaven have been revealed, and the science of eternal truth is taught. We have all received, all we apostles have received grace or mercy to pardon our sins and truth to enable us so to write, John says, concerning these things, that those attend to our testimony will be unerringly directed in the way of salvation, and with us continue to receive grace upon grace, one blessing after another, till they are filled with all the fullness of God. It is only necessary to add that John seems here to refer to the gospel as succeeding the law. The law was certainly a dispensation of grace and truth, for it pointed out the gracious design of God to save men by Jesus Christ. And it was at least a most expressive and well-defined shadow of the good things to come. But the gospel, which has now taken place, introduced the plentitude of grace and truth to the whole world and the outpouring of the Spirit, which the law had only shadowed forth to the Jewish people, in which they imagined should have been restrained to themselves alone. In the most gracious economy of God, one dispensation of mercy and truth is designed to make way and followed by another, a greater. And thus the law succeeded the patriarchal and the gospel, the law, and more of the plenitude of grace of the gospel becomes daily manifest to the genuine followers of Christ. And to those who are faithful to death, heaven, full of eternal glory, will soon succeed to the gospel, to the grace of the gospel. As he takes us from grace to grace, until we are in eternal glory. We have seen Wes's daddy buried this week, and our brother Terry, who is soon, his bodily remains to be buried. And it is just a progress of grace. It is grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. And it's that grace that leads us finally to the eternal city. Absalom is graceless. He goes to his place. But David is grace, and David's son is full of grace, and he has grace for you. He has grace for your journey, and he has grace to save as well, eternally, those who come to him and who trust in his finished work.